Tonight we're going to look at this passage under the title of The Greatest Humiliation. One of the wonderful things about studying Philippians so far has been the insight it has given us into the Apostle Paul and his thinking. In the first sermon, we were considering Paul's great love and passion for the people in the church at Philippi. A man of great compassion. We are reminded that Paul at this time is in prison in Rome. And the second night we saw Paul's great confidence in God's providence. Even though he was there in Rome and possibly soon facing a trial, he believed that God was in control, and through all that was happening even to him, the gospel was advancing. And that is what was most important to him. And then last Sunday night, we saw something of Paul's great passion for the Lord's work. He says, "For me to live is Christ." And he's sort of in turmoil whether or not he wants to stay on in this world and to serve the church, or to die and go to heaven, which is far better. And although he would prefer to go to heaven, he will stay as long as his Lord's will, to serve the church. This evening, as we look at this passage in chapter 2, the first point I want us to notice is Paul's desire for unity. How do you give joy to a man like Paul who has been imprisoned for his faith? If you were a friend of Paul's 2,000 years ago as he was in prison, what would you do to give him joy? You might send him a file in order to help him escape. You might send him some food or something for his physical comfort. But those are not the things that will bring him joy. We see what will bring him joy here in verse 2. He says, "Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose." Amazingly, his greatest desire, and that which will give him most joy, is to see love and unity among these Christians in Philippi. That was his passion, and that's the theme behind all we're going to be looking at tonight. And the unity that he wants is a deep unity. It's to be one in soul, in mind and purpose. It's not just an outward conformity. It's not just an outward thing as if people are putting on a show as if they're getting on. But it's something that's deep within. One of the tragedies of the ecumenical movement is that generally it is an outward show. If you ever go to these conferences, I'm told, to do with ecumenism, they don't want to discuss the things which people are divided on. They don't really want to think about differences. It's just an outward thing of papering over the cracks of their differences. But what Paul is longing for here is a unity, a singleness of mind and of purpose among God's people. There's something we need to realize, that unity is a priority in the Bible. And unity among God's people should be our priority, a deep unity. In John chapter 17, just before Jesus was arrested, we have that great high priestly prayer that he makes. And his great theme there is that they shall be one. There he is, about to be arrested, about to suffer and to die. And what is he praying about? The unity of his people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, writing to the Corinthian church was deeply divided, everyone following their favorite preachers. Paul says, is Christ divided? The body of Christ being divided is like Jesus being divided. And he goes on in Corinthians and talks about how the church is one body, many parts, people with different gifts and doing different functions, but all working for the common good. That is a vision that he has of the church, one united body. In Ephesians 4, he speaks of how God has given to the church gifts. He has given to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. So the church will grow, become mature, and be united in Christ. This should be a subject of our praying. This should be a passion in our lives, the unity within our individual congregations, but a deeper and a wider unity among God's people in this area. This is something that's so important to God, that his people will be united. And we should strive for this. So Paul's desire for unity is the first point. The second point is the incentives for unity. You know, Paul, the thing I love about Paul is he would, I believe, have made a great lawyer. He's great at putting forward an argument and a case. And here in verse 1, he basically puts forward four arguments why these people should strive to be united in this people of love. Let's read verse 1. He says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. So the first incentive for unity we see here is encouragement that they would have in Christ. That word encouragement there is the same word that Jesus used in the upper room to describe the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the counselor. It's a word which means to call alongside, and it's a picture of a weary runner and a coach coming alongside to encourage them to keep going on. And Paul is saying here that Jesus Christ is our coach. He's our encourager to keep us going on, to keep us going on so we would be a united people helping each other. The second incentive there is comfort in Christ's love, he says. That word comfort is a word which means giving a soothing word. Here were a people who were in turmoil and in agony over their sin as they were convicted of the seriousness of their sin. And God came to them with that soothing word of Christ. And they have that peace and that joy of eternal life in Jesus. And having received that soothing word from the Lord, they should be passing on soothing words to each other. Oh, we need to be slow in tongue. This is something in my own heart I'm becoming more and more convinced of. We can make smart comments and things. We don't mean any harm by them. We can be far too quick to talk. We need to measure our words carefully, soothing words which will promote unity. The third incentive, he says, is fellowship with the Spirit. We're united to the one Holy Spirit. And being united to the Spirit means being united to each other. And if we have joy and comfort from being united with the Spirit, we should long what the Spirit longs for, this unity among God's people. The fourth incentive is the fruit of tenderness and compassion. I think what he has in mind here is the fruit of the Spirit. If we call ourselves believers, if we call ourselves genuine Christians, if the Spirit of God is living within us, the fruit of the Spirit will include tenderness and compassion. You see, what Paul is saying is you cannot be a Christian. You cannot be someone who's going deeper with God and not at the same time be going deeper with God's people and growing in a love for them. You see, God's great plan is that in heaven he will have one united people, the bride of Christ, perfect in love and purity. We know we're fitting into God's plan and going deeper with the Lord as unity and a love for our brothers and sisters grows in our desires. So Paul's desire for unity, we have the incentives for unity. But then in verses 3 and 4, we have the obstacles to unity. He mentions two: selfish ambition, and then vain glory or vain conceit. Selfish ambition is the idea of rivalry, of getting ahead by trampling on other people. Vain glory means we're chasing something that is empty. We're just chasing the praise of others. Our pride means we think we deserve the glory and honor of others. We deserve that other people will serve us. And for unity to exist, these wrong attitudes have to be conquered in our lives. And Paul says there in verse 4, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. He says at the end of verse 3, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. But how do we get to that point? This selfish ambition, this vain conceit or vain glory, how do we overcome those things? How do we become a humble people who will think of others better than ourselves? It's not just a tap we can switch on. How do we become more humble? Well, here comes the very heart of this passage. Here we see how indeed pride is dealt with. Because we come to our fourth point, which is our main point, which is the example to follow in verses 5 to 11. He starts in verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, there's debate about whether these verses that follow, whether it was original a hymn. It possibly wasn't, we can't be certain. There's a likelihood it was, but it seems here, as Paul goes through this, he gets carried away about Jesus. He gets carried away about his Savior and Lord, and that is the answer to deal with our pride, is being a people who are carried away by the one who has come to redeem us. Three things about the Lord Jesus here. First of all, we have Christ's original position here in verse 6. Who being in very nature God. Being in the very form of God. Being equal to God. Before he came into this world, he was God. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Colossians 1 and 15 speaks about how he is the image of the invisible God. We want to see what God is like, we look to the Son. Hebrews 1 and verse 3 speaks of how he is the radiance of God's glory. This one who came into the world is the great I Am. The one who Moses met at the burning bush, the one who, when he came into his presence, he was on holy ground. That is the very one who would come into this world. As our shorter catechism says, the Son, he's the same in substance, equal in power and glory with the Father. He is Almighty God. He is infinite God, eternal God. He is the God of glory. Christ's original position. He is this God of glory and wonder. But then secondly, we see Christ's humiliation. It says there in verse 6, he did not consider equality of God something to be to grasped. Or as the AV puts it, and always confused my simple mind, he says, did not consider being equal of God robbery. And what it's talking there about is he did not consider his position of honor and glory in heaven as something he had to grasp onto and cling onto that he couldn't let go of. That's what it's saying. If anyone had the right to being proud, it is this person that Paul is speaking about. If anyone has the right to pride, it is the Son of God, because he is the perfect one. He is the majestic one on a scale that is unending. But he did not consider his position of glory and honor in heaven, receiving the praise of the angels, as something he had to hold on to. But it says here, he made himself nothing in verse 7. He means he took on a lowly position. He didn't mind in being lowered. He didn't mind in leaving the glory of heaven to being dishonored. Now, we need to be careful here. It didn't mean that he ceased to be God. It didn't mean that he ceased to have the divine attributes of God. Forgive me for using a theological word, but there is a thing called a kenosis theory. The kenosis theory is a theory which means that Jesus, when he came into this world, the Son of God, he gave up his attributes of God. He gave up his qualities of being omniscient and knowing everything, his quality of being omnipresent, of being everywhere, his quality of being omnipotent. In a sense, he ceased to be fully God. But that is not what is being taught here. When the Son came into the world, he was still God. He still had all the attributes of God. When it says he made himself nothing, it doesn't mean he ceased to be God, but he left a position of glory and honor in heaven. And we can see as we look through the Gospels and look at the life of Jesus, he still had all the attributes of God. Look in Matthew chapter 8 and think of the calming of the storm. With just the word, the sea became calm. Almighty, that is God. We think of Matthew 17 and the transfiguration, the glory and splendor that was shining at him. He was still God. Yes, he was veiled in flesh, but he was incarnate deity. He was God. Or think of the story in Mark 2 of the paralyzed man who was lowered down through the roof. And you remember he forgave him his sins, and how the religious leaders who were there that said, "Who is this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God?" And Jesus knew what they were saying. How did he know what they were saying? Because he was God. Or John 4 and the woman at the well. And says to her, "Go and get your husband." And he knew she had several husbands, and the man she was now with wasn't her husband. How did he know that? Because he still had all the attributes of God. He still was fully God. But even though he was fully God, Paul goes on and says here, but he took the very nature of a servant. The word servant there is probably too soft. He took the very nature of a slave. He didn't come to rule. He came to serve. But he was also a slave in the sense that he was a slave to the law of God. The thing about being a slave is that a slave cannot be released by their own volition. Being a slave means you're captive. And Jesus allowed himself to be captive to the law. He couldn't be released from the obligation of the law if he was going to fulfill what he'd come to do. He came to be a slave. All those laws that were laid down in the Old Testament, he kept them perfectly. He was a slave to them. He freely chose to be a slave to them in order that we could have our freedom. But for us to get to heaven, we need to live a perfect life. We need to live that perfect life. None of us have done it, but Jesus came as a slave to perfectly obey the law of God. Never once, for one moment, did he fail to perfectly obey it. And Paul goes on and says he was made in human likeness. You know, we fail to be amazed at this because we fail to see the majesty and the glory of God. The God who the heavens, the highest heavens, cannot contain because he is infinite. The God who is beyond this world. The God who has no limit to his existence. Became a human being. He was fully God, but he was fully man, with a human body, mind, and soul. Two natures in the one person. But if that wasn't enough, it says he became obedient to death. He allowed himself to be a slave. He allowed himself to become a human being, all the way to death. But not only death, Paul says, the death on the cross. And the significance of the cross was, of course, the cruelty of the death he would endure. But there's something else. His death would be a cursed death. Because it says in Deuteronomy 21 that cursed is a person who is hung on a tree. And Paul says in Galatians 3 about how Christ became a curse for us. Let's think about why Paul is saying this. He is wanting a united church, a united fellowship back in Philippi. But what's the problem? Let it put it in Northern Ireland terms. There were some people in that church who were stuck up. Too stuck up to serve and to care and love for each other. And Paul gives this amazing example of humility in the Son of God in order to devastate the pride of those Philippians who wouldn't have a servant spirit. Listen. If we are to be united churches, if we are to be a body of united believers, there's no place for pride. There's no place of having an attitude, this job or that job or doing this or doing that, that is below me. If you came into this building tonight and you were someone who's very slow ever to volunteer in your church to do the menial tasks, I hope you'll not leave this building tonight in that way. If you're someone here who's very slow to serve and to lower yourself to serve others, learn from Jesus. He who was Almighty God, he who had the very glory of heaven, worshipped by the angels, he came from heaven. He who is infinite God, he came as a man, he came as a slave, all the way to the cross. And if he who is Almighty God, who deserves to be worshipped, will do that and lower himself to do that, is there anything that we can't lower ourselves to do for him? If Jesus has done that for us, that we can be saved, surely for him we will be humble servants of each other. On Wednesday night here in Brookside at our pre-communion, we were looking at John 13 and Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And after washing the disciples' feet, he says to them, I am your teacher, I am your master. That's what you call me, that is what I am. And if I, your teacher and master, have done this, you go and do likewise. A friend of mine from the Ballymena area used to talk about people who became very uppity. And the expression was, they forgot the bowl they were baked in. We must never forget the bowl we're baked in. We must never forget the spiritual bowl we're baked in. We're all sinners by nature who were deserving hell. And the King of glory, he came from heaven and the glory of heaven. He came to be a slave. He lowered himself. He came to die that wretched death on the cross, taking the curse of God so we could be saved. Never forget that. That means there's nothing which is below us. There's nothing that we should not do for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's only having a servant spirit like that we will have united churches. So we have Christ's original position, we have Christ's humiliation, and to finish if we have Christ's exaltation in verses 9 to 11. It says in verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place. The highest place is the place of all authority. Jesus said in Matthew 28 that all authority has been given to him. He says in Ephesians 1 and 22, he's been made the head over everything for the church. Now Christ has been exalted to the place of all power. And Paul goes on, he says, he gave him the name that is above every name. He has been given the highest honor. He has been given the very center of the praise of heaven's glory. Let me read to you from Revelation chapter 5, which gives us a little insight into this. John says in verse 6, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which is symbolic of his all-knowing and his power, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, the scroll which speaks of God's purposes and history being fulfilled. And it says, when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men of God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And John says, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and they worshipped him. What a lovely picture of heaven. What a lovely picture of the praise that this one who came low has now got. He is the name which is above every name, the name which is to be praised and adored. And Paul goes on here and says in Philippians, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. This Jesus is worthy of the praise of all creation. And here Paul is speaking of a day in which all people, everyone who has ever lived in this world, will fall down. They will bow the knee before Christ. They'll confess that he is the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean that everyone will be saved. But on that day, every person that has lived, even the most evil of creatures, they will be before Christ. Those who were arrogant, those who snubbed them, those who scorned Christianity, they'll be there and they acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that he is the Lord. Even the forces of evil will have to acknowledge that. And every one of us here will have to acknowledge that. Dear friends, I hope that is not a day that will come to you in a day that you will be forced to do that. I hope you go a different road. I hope you in this world have come to the point where you've bowed the knee to Christ and you've acknowledged that Jesus is the Lord, and not just the Lord, but your Lord. So when you come to heaven and you join in, it'll be a wonderful experience. But not the experience of those before the throne who have rejected him, and with fear they acknowledge he is Lord as they're cast into hell. But every knee shall bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. Why? Because he deserves us. He who was brought low is raised high, and he deserves us. But notice what Paul says at the end of this section, in verse 11, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here we see an important point. The reason why Jesus came into this world and was brought low and suffered and died on the cross, the primary reason why he did that was not to save sinners, although of course that's an important part of it. But the reason why he came to suffer and to die was to bring glory to the Father. Because in the Trinity, between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, there is such an infinite love. They marvel at each other's perfection. And they long that each person within the Trinity would receive the glory and the honor they deserve. And Jesus loved to come and to suffer and die to show his Father how much he loved him. And he died to save us, to show the Father how much he loved him. and wanted to bring him glory. But there's an important lesson here. The path to honor in the kingdom of God is to be found in humbling ourselves. If you want to be a person in the kingdom of God or in the church who's always trying to push yourself forward and to push yourself to the place of honor, you'll be brought low. But if you're a humble person, seeking to do the Lord's will, seeking to put others in front of yourself, you will be exalted. You will be honored. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Tell me, who do you think will have the place of highest honor in heaven alongside the Lord? What sort of Christian will have the place of greatest privilege in heaven? I personally do not think it will be the great preachers. I believe the people who will have often the greatest place in heaven will be the Christians who have maybe been despised the most lowly of Christians in the world's eyes, but the humble servants of the Lord will be exalted higher than any other. But you know, Paul, in writing this and talking about the exaltation of Christ, I don't think he has done it just to get across that point that when you're brought low, you'll then be brought high. That's there, of course. But what has happened here? Paul has got carried away with Jesus. He started thinking about Jesus, and he's got carried away with his Savior. Tell me, Christian, when's the last time you got carried away about Jesus? When's the last time you sang a hymn and got carried away? When's the last time you prayed and were thinking about Christ and got carried away? Now, we don't lose self-control. We don't bring shame to ourselves. But in a sense, we should get carried away with Christ. Be overboard in love of him who came low to lift us high. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for those marvelous words. And Father, you know how inadequate I have felt in preparing to preach on those words. And Father, there are words which indeed are beyond me in many ways. But Father, give us all that sense of amazement and wonder that Paul had when he wrote those words all those years ago. Father, forgive us that so often our Christianity is a Christianity that is stiff and formal. Father, give us a Christianity that is passionate. Give us a Christianity that is filled with love and amazement at our Savior and what he has done for us. Now, Father, we know we can't whip up such a Christianity, and we dare not try. But merciful God, may your Spirit breathe upon this word and create such a fire within each of us that we will say with Paul, for me to live is Christ, and therefore to die is gain. Father, give us grace that the chief aim and goal of our lives is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.